So if you could do that for me. While she's going to the slideshow, why don't I'm going to open it up and ask you this question. When you hear the word family, what is it that comes to your mind? Just yell it on out there.
Father and mother.
Father and mother. Okay. A mom? The mob. The family. Okay, gotcha. What else comes to mind when you hear family? It's the word family.
Not necessarily blood relation.
Not necessarily blood relation. Yes. Anybody else?
Celebration.
A family being a thing to celebrate.
Legacy.
People that you would sometimes like to kill because they drive you insane. All right, yeah, that would be family. Anybody else?
Vacations.
Family vacations.
Memories.
Togetherness. Long-term commitment. Yeah. Sibling, thank you. Rivalry. What, long car trips? Is that what you said? Long car trips.
Laundry.
Yes. So we all have a sense of what family is, and regardless of what kind of family we grew up in, we all have sort of similar experiences when it comes to family. We are in a series where we are right smack dab in the middle of Lent. And Lent is the 46 days before Easter, right? Lent is when we focus on Jesus and get ready for Easter and get ready for that celebration. And we focus in particular on our own sin, and we fast something that takes our time so that we can begin to focus on other things and on Jesus in particular. And so we decided that we would talk about discipleship in this short little period of time, and we tried to do it as practically as possible. And so we started in Matthew chapter 4. And the thing is, last week we did money and discipleship, and I realized I started using terms and things that came from the first sermon. Not everybody was in the first sermon. So let me give you a quick review. Matthew 4, Jesus opens up his whole sermon series with this: repent from your sin, return to God, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus' whole sermon, all the sermons he preaches, all the things he does, really revolves around the idea of repenting. And when he's talking about repenting, he's talking about having you turn away from whatever it is that you worship. Repentance is all about changing what you worship. He wants you to worship him, and you're worshiping something else. And the way that you know you're worshiping something is that you organize your life around it. You have rituals. And when people threaten it or move it or take it away from you, then you get angry. And I use the example about dieters, right? You don't usually want to be around dieters, because what are they doing? They are trying to dismantle one of their gods, food. And they're kind of grumpy about it, right? So, you know, us dieters can be a little grumpy because our idols are being knocked down. And sometimes we're trying to do it on our own instead of asking God to do it, and so we're really frustrated with the whole process. So that's a good way of identifying what you worship in your life, is when something is removed, you get really mad about it. So my son walked in today, because he's been hearing me say this, and he said, as I was watching basketball, he said, "Dad, I think you worship your TV." And I said, "Son, no, I don't. Leave my room." And I said, you know, I actually said, "No, I don't, but I used to. But in Lent, I've been giving it up except on Sundays, because this is a celebration day, so I can watch basketball. So lay off, man. Get away from my idol." And I explained to him what worship was, and he said, "Well, if your TV was gone, then would you be okay?" And I was like, I don't know. Maybe you got a point there. That's why I'm fasting TV to work on that. But it's easy at some level to kind of see what God is calling us away from. So last week we talked about money, and in the first sermon I gave you basically some practical ways to deal with being a disciple of God, once you've been confronted with stuff. And what we said is that when Jesus disciples us, he doesn't necessarily disciple us in the same manner as Paul does. Now, he disciples us through Paul in the New Testament and the rest of the New Testament writers, but Paul and them, other New Testament writers, are concerned about how we function in community, how we actually follow Jesus in community. So they give us more practical ideas. Jesus is very concerned about where our heart is. And so he's very happy to kind of poke us really hard in the heart to see. Kind of like Elliot. He walks in the room and says, I think you're addicted to the TV. It's your idol, right? He's very direct, and he wants to push and poke me a little bit to confront me with where my heart is. That's how Jesus disciples. So when you get confronted, I came up with some practical ways that you could deal with that and kind of walk through it. So the first one is to articulate. Articulating simply means that you say, yes, I am addicted to television. Television is my God. If Jesus came in and changed me, then I would no longer look like this. I wouldn't need to watch TV. I wouldn't care if my favorite show, if I missed it for 4 weeks. You begin to proclaim what it would be like if God changed you in your present state. You're just saying, this is who I am. This is what I'd look like. If God had come along and changed me, this is what would happen. So you articulate it. The second thing is then you begin to practice it. Now, practice means that you get up and you practice. That's why I like Lent. For me, practicing my issues with television is to give television up during the week. Right? I'm practicing. Now, you're guaranteed to fail, but the thing about practice, really the only reason you get up and practice is you're in hope that you will meet Jesus as he's changing you. You're really just saying, okay, Jesus, I'm on the journey. I'm trying to follow you. I want to meet you here. Now, you're inevitably going to fail because you're broken like me, and you're going to watch TV on Wednesday when you weren't supposed to. And so what you need to do, and what I used to do, is just give up. Anytime I failed at following Jesus, what he's calling to me, I just give up. I'm done, right? But the thing is that Jesus, though there were no TVs, lived out entertainment and decompressing perfectly. And not only that, he died on the cross for my faulty decompressing and my way of not dealing with things appropriately. And so he died on the cross for that, and he rose from the dead. So you need to give yourself grace. Instead of saying, I quit, I've practiced and it didn't work, and I'm just a failure, you say, you know what? Christ died for me. He did this right. I'm just going to jump up, forgive myself, and join him in this. I'm not going to let it defeat me. Now, the thing is, there's a lot of downtime on television for me, right? I'm at work. I'm meeting with people, I'm reading my Bible, whatever, I'm playing with the kids. There's a lot of downtime when I don't get to hang out with my idol and perform worship acts. So I need to imagine what it would be like if this wasn't my idol. If I'm laying in bed going to sleep, I think, what's it like to not be connected to this thing? What's it like? What would I look like? How would I be different? So you're practicing, right? And I told you the example of how I used to tell my players in basketball that yes, you needed to shoot 500 free throws a day if you really want to become a good free throw shooter, but you would never cross the threshold and get really good unless you imagined 1,000 a day, that you imagined yourself sitting there practicing the shot, sitting there. And you can do that while you're, you know, sitting on the toilet, while you're going to bed. There's lots of different places to imagine, right? And so imagining is a good thing. It trains your brain. And the last thing, and this is important, is to proclaim. It's to say, look, I used to struggle with money. I used to struggle with TV. I used to struggle with alcohol. Or I have this one area where I was or whatever. But here's what Jesus did. He changed this one moment. I was tempted and I said no. Jesus empowered me through the Spirit to say no. And I didn't do that. I didn't do whatever the thing is, or I behaved in a way that was God-honoring. So tell people what God is doing and how he's intervened in your practicing. Because what that does is that gives you courage to remember that Jesus is acting because you're proclaiming it. And second, it tells other people, you know what? Jesus acts in people's lives, and he could act in my life too. So there's kind of a practical thing that we're putting everything through to deal with the different things. Now today, we are dealing with family. And I like everybody's examples of family. Tonight we're going to look at a lot of different passages, but first we're going to look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And I'm just going to read it to you. And here's the thing again that I always say about Jesus and his discipleship of you. Listen to him talk. Know he's poking you in the heart. Accept a poke. Okay? Because he's going to be a little drastic. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, anyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, the person began to build and wasn't able to finish. I want to read to you. Just hold on to that. I want to read Mark 10. Not Mark 10. Excuse me. Mark 10. Take a look at Mark 10. No. Excuse me for a second. I forgot what passage I'm supposed to be reading. Yes, Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. In another place, in a conversation about discipleship in the gospel, Jesus says, follow me, to a person, and they say, well, let me go bury my father. And he says, no, you can't go bury your father because the kingdom of God is more important. Another person says, he says, follow me, and they say, well, let me go say goodbye to my family. And he says, the kingdom of God, you don't turn your back and look backwards. If you're called into the kingdom, you go forward. The thing that Jesus is saying when it comes to family, and he was saying this about money, but he seems to really push it with family, is that there is a cost to discipleship. There's a cost. And it seems to be that when he's talking about family, he's saying, you need to count the cost. You need to actually think about it. Jesus is not looking for disciples who are just like, woohoo, I'm going to jump in. He links carrying a Roman cross to talking about family and how you should interact with your family. And he says that there is a cost to discipleship. So point number one is that you and I have to realize this, and a lot of times we say this really easy, oh, following Jesus has a cost. But no, there is a cost to discipleship. And what he's saying is the cost has to do with your family. Now, in the first century, family meant everything. If you remember back two sermons, Jesus calls his disciples out of his family, their family ministry or job. They were fishermen. And he says, I'm going to call you out and make you fishers of men and not fishers of fish. But it was their family business. It's what gave them their identity. Now, no matter who you are or what your family looked like, family gave you some sense of identity. Family gives you meaning and purpose, and it means legacy to some of you. And how you grew up, your first 5 years as a kid, that's where most of your personality and development happened. And it happened with father and mother, or the lack thereof, right? It developed who you were. And so when you grow up, you begin to say, well, this is how our family does it. This is what our family does, right? And you have these value statements. Now what Jesus is saying, well, hey, there's a cost. And you might have caught in Matthew 10 that Jesus said that, guess what? Your enemies will be your family. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, when Jesus talks about family, he's talking about temporal. Your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, your children, that is a temporal family. It has a beginning and it has an end. And when Jesus is calling you into discipleship, he's calling you into an eternal family, a family of salvation. So when Jesus calls you, he's calling you into a whole different family that doesn't have an end. Okay? So I don't know if you have been to any of my weddings, but in my weddings, I talk about either Genesis chapter 2 and 3 or Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, where it says that a man will leave a wife, he won't leave a wife, he'll leave his family. We don't want to say that at weddings, or I'll get stoned, right? Especially at the wedding, that's not a good start for anything. But a man will leave his family and cleave to his wife, and that leaving is an actual breaking of a bone. That's the word for breaking a bone. So he will break off from his one family and he will form a new family. Well, when Jesus calls us to discipleship, what he's calling you to when he's talking about family is a breaking. He's actually saying that when you decide to enter into the salvation family, when you begin to repent and follow me, there is a breaking from your temporal family, right? There's a breaking from your temporal family. Even if your temporal family is in the kingdom of God. Okay? And then he says, because of that, there's going to be all these problems. And you're going to, with your temporal family, it's going to cause conflict and derision and all of that kind of thing. What Jesus is saying, again, is the call to discipleship is costly. You should think about what you're going to have to sacrifice to follow him. That it's going to mean things in your family that you need to deal with and to think through. Excuse me, my computer is not doing what it's supposed to do. So, Jesus says that you're supposed to hate your mother and your father. Well, that's a hard word. Like, that seems a little weird, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like, what's he talking about? When this word hate is used in the Old Testament, it means loveless, without love. That you're supposed to be without love for your father and mother, and you're supposed to love Jesus and love him in the kingdom and do his will in the kingdom. But the question is, how, if Jesus has all of these hard statements, how did Jesus live this out? Like, if Jesus was the one who is saying, hey, you got to hate your mother and father, you got to count the cost, this is a big deal, it's going to rip your identity apart, well, then how did he go about doing it? What did he do? Well, I would like to quickly look at exactly what he did. First off, Mark chapter 3. Jesus is early on in his ministry, and he's in a big wrestling match with the Pharisees. And he's getting called Satan. And people are starting to think he's a little freaky. And so mom and dad come to fix things, or mom and the brothers. Right? You can imagine this. This is the movie. The older brother's out in town, and news gets back to the farm that oldest brother is in trouble with the bad guys, and he's also gone a little wacky. And so the brothers and mom with the shotguns and guns are going headed into town to pick up Jesus. Right? Well, a lot of you have probably experienced that in your family, that there's a pressure to be someone or be something, or if you're a little different then people are trying to change you and get you to move a certain way. Well, listen to how Jesus deals with his family when they are pressing in on him and trying to change what he feels like he's called to. Then, this is verse 31 of Mark 3. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So when Jesus is being pressed in upon by his family and they're trying to define what he's supposed to do and what his calling in his life is, Jesus demonstrates what it looks like to hate your mother and your father and your brothers. He looks at a crowd and he says, "Who's my mother and my brother? These are my mother and brother. The people who do God's will." That is point number three. If there's a cost to discipleship that you need to assess, if the reality is that when you're going to follow Jesus, it means you're breaking off from your family, then point number three is that if you're going to follow Jesus, the Jesus value in family is to do the will of God, to be about what God is about. And the people who are about what God is about are your mothers and your brothers and your sisters. They're the people that you're connected to. Now, that doesn't mean that, oh, no, Jesus is abandoning his mother. But in that moment, what you see is no longer a picture of the temporal family. You see a picture of the eternal family. That there are moments when you and I are really following God and our family is pushing in on us, that there will be an opening of the clouds and we will see, oh, this is the eternal family. They're functioning in a whole different family value system. Now, when Jesus says that we're to hate our mother and father and brother and sister, he's obviously making a point. But in our culture, you and I, particularly Christian culture, have this thing called family values, right? And it makes weird bedfellows, because you find the Muslim community and the Christian community and the conservative Buddhist community all hanging out trying to defend what they call family values. And then on the other hand, though, you have the secularists, you have humanists who are also trying to define family and what family values are in our world. Now, as Christians, we have structured what we think family values are. And I would argue to you that what we've done is made an idol out of those things. Because really, what we should have is Jesus' values. What is Jesus' values of family? If we're going to follow him and break off from our family. Well, Jesus' values for family really can be summed up in a dialogue he had with a teacher of the law. The teacher of the law in Matthew 22, verse 36, asks Jesus what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Ultimately, Jesus' value of family is that he comes first. God is to be loved with everything, and your family is your nearest neighbor. Your family is your nearest neighbor, and they're to be loved as yourself. And that is the ethic. And that's when he calls us to repent, as he's saying, what's happened is family for many of us has been put on an altar, and it needs to be taken down. And he's saying it needs to be taken down in a drastic way, because it is a big, sturdy, well-developed altar with family values and the way family should be stuck on it. And so he's saying, no, I need to be on that. But that doesn't mean that you don't love your family as your neighbor. But also what it does is it does kind of flatten out family a little bit. It says the family is, yes, they're your neighbor and they're your closest neighbor, but you have a bigger family. And your family fits inside of that. But Jesus has another point when it comes to family values about how he wants us to interact. And I want to give you two examples. When Jesus is saying he wants you to hate your mother or your father or your brothers and your sisters, this is what he's saying. It's that if you see my daughter come up to me and give me a big hug, and I affectionately hug her back, and we have an affectionate conversation, and you say, wow, Eric and Ashton really love each other, then he's saying, maybe that's not right. Because what you should be saying is, well, that seems natural because of how deeply passionate Eric and Ashton love God. Okay? that my love for God and Ashton's love for God is so extreme that when you look at our interactions, you think, eh, that's nice. That's what it's supposed to be. You're not in awe of it at all because you're in awe of the way we love God. That there's such a wide gulf between how I have affection for my wife, my kids, my mom and dad, and the way I have affection for God, that it looks like lovelessness in the way that I interact with them because it's so extreme in the way that I love Jesus. And that loving, the best thing that I do for Ashton and for my family is love God. And then whatever affection they experience is not because they're my idols, but because I love God. And that flows out to them. But that's not easy. So let me give you an example of how Jesus does this, because when I found this picture, when I was thinking about this, it blew me away. Like it made me cry when I read this passage, because Jesus, if you want to see what it looks like for you to love God completely and also love your family, but to not take their value system and define who you are. We all remember covering, for those of us here, we looked at Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane a while back when we were looking at the prayer in the garden before he was to die. And we know that he prayed with a lot of agony. He didn't want to die, right? If there was another way, he wanted to go about that way. And we know that his mother wasn't going, yay, die on the cross. And we know his brothers weren't going, yay, die on the cross. And we know the disciples weren't going, hey, we're so excited for you dying on the cross. Right? We know that that was not their mode. And so in John 19, verse 25, look at the picture of Jesus on the cross. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple he said, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. God's will was for Jesus, fully man and fully God, to die on the cross for our sins. That was not Mary's will. That was not the family's hope for their son. And yet, Jesus had God's values, and so he was willing to go sacrifice himself. And yet here's a picture of him while he is in the midst of following God saying, I love you, Mom. Even though this is not the way we want it to be, I love you and I will take care of you. And so it's a beautiful picture to me of like, this is what God's calling you into in discipleship. That as you sacrifice, as you do things that may cause pain to your family, may cause consternation, may frustrate, at the same time, it doesn't mean you turn your back on them. You say, I love you, and you take care of them as best you can. You offer the love of a neighbor to them. And Jesus gives us the picture of what that looks like. So, Jesus has some hard sayings about discipleship and families. But here's the thing. The reason that Jesus says all these hard things about families is because, hey, we all grew up in families, and all families are dysfunctional. All families are dysfunctional. My family is dysfunctional. Your family is dysfunctional. We're broken, and there are ways that we relate to each other that just aren't good, right? So when Jesus calls us out of family to break and to leave, what he's calling us out of often, at first, is dysfunction. And there really are three elements of dysfunction that you need to look at, I think. And I would like you to identify yourself. And so what I want you to think about as I go through these three is that somewhere on the scale from one, I'm not really that much of a, to 10 is, oh yeah, that's me, and I'm always that way, and I'm the worst picture of that ever. Right? Okay? So, out of dysfunction, psychologists have figured this out, is that there's usually basically three things that come out of them. I made these three up. They kind of fit the categories. First is that there are people in families who are the controllers. And so they are the people who want to control everything. And the reason that they want to control everything is because they want the outside world to see them in a certain way and to see their family in a certain way. On top of that, They control things because that's how they control the anxiety and fear in their own life. If they can get everybody to do what they want them to do, then there will be no anxiety. There will be no fear. Everything will go right. Now, the worst of controllers are people who are abusers. Right? Their control pushes to the place where they're abusive to people. All right? So I don't know where you are in that, but if you're the one who has to have your world a certain way, has to have the family function a certain way, if everything has to be a certain way, you know, you can always tell when company comes if you have a strong controller in the house who's afraid of the impressions that people might have, because they're zipping around, giving orders, and making everything like this is how it's got to be so that everything looks good, right? Now, there are, in dysfunctional families, which all of us are in, there are the pleasers. Now, pleasers, a lot of us at the Village, I think, might fall into. And that is that we really want everybody to be happy. We don't want them to be offended. We want everything to be okay. When people are mad at us, we try to do whatever we can to make them happy. Because it makes us, we don't like conflict. And our goal is to have a home and a world where everyone's happy and no one's upset. Because upset means I did something wrong. Upset means that I'm going to have all this anxiety and it's gonna be bad. So if I can just make everybody happy, then everything will be okay. So a lot of us are just very constipated and have stomach issues because we can't please everybody and we get ulcers, right? So I don't know where you're at, 1 to 10 as a pleaser, but what happens if you're a 10 on a pleaser scale is that you end up getting into bad relationships with controllers, and usually that's the abusive relationship that happens between the two of you. Now, the third one, and all of us are this too, are takers and whiners, right? The kind of, you're the person in the family who always takes and is always complaining that things are not the way they should be. And your frustration in life is that people don't cater to you enough. And you whine about it. And you whine about it either subtly or loudly. Okay? So I don't know where you are as a whiner. Maybe you're a 1 or a 10. But usually whiners, when they're 10s, get kicked out of the house. Right? We just can't handle the whining. But here's what Jesus says to these. When Jesus comes and speaks to the controller, he says, you know what? I have everything under control. You need to let go. The impression that matters is the impression that I have of you, not what anybody else has. Jesus comes to controllers and in discipleship says, let go. Let go. And he asks you to do it in drastic ways. Don't just let go a little bit. He's saying, let go. I'm in control. I've done everything perfectly. You don't need to control everybody. To the pleasers, he says, look, you can't make everybody happy. It's impossible. He says, you need to disappoint people. And the way that you need to disappoint people is you need to learn to say no. And you're going to have to be okay with uncomfortableness. You're going to have to be okay with people being mad. You're going to have to be okay with people being disappointed. They will not die. There hasn't been anybody who's ever died from severe disappointment. It's led to other things, but severe disappointment was never listed on the morgue death sheet, right? They were severely disappointed, so they died. Right? It's okay. What Jesus' call in discipleship is let go. It's the same thing. Let go of people being happy. You can let them be disappointed. It's okay. Say no. Because guess what? I'm always okay with you because I died for you and you're forgiven and you don't have to get it right and you don't have to make everybody happy. The next one, the last one that Jesus says, and this is interesting, to the whiner, I think Jesus is kind of harsh. So was Paul. To the whiner, Jesus says, shut up. Be quiet and do something for someone else. It will not kill you. Right? Some of what God, the cost of discipleship to the whiner is to stand up and say, oh, other people are more important than me. And Jesus says, guess what? The reason that is because I made you more important by dying for you. Like, I put you first, and now you need to put others first. So those are the three calls of discipleship out of families. That's the breaking. A lot of times when we go out into the world, when we're forming our new families out of our old families, but we're still living in our old ones, these are where we're operating often from 1 to 10, and God is calling us out of those, or Jesus is calling us out in discipleship when he says you need to hate your mother and father. You need to count the cost. Now, there's one other part of family that's dysfunctional, and it's kind of in church family. And there are two ways, and I'll just tell you right now, I'm not, if it sounds like I'm being a little harsh or I step on your toes tonight, it is at some level my intention, but it's because I love you and because it's things that I wrestle with. So it's not just me pointing my finger. So in our Christian culture, and a lot of us are Christians here, so we fit in the Christian culture. Even though we sit on couches and do things a little differently, we still fit in Christian culture. And one of the things about Christian culture is that we believe we have the right way. Now, when it comes to family, we believe we have the right way to parent, the right way to be married, the right way to talk about our sexuality. We have the right way to deal with our money. And the thing is, we operate by telling everybody that. We believe that everyone needs to conform. And we become very fundamental about a lot of things in life when it comes to family and how it should be done. And we believe we're right. Now, because a lot of us came out of those dysfunctional churches at the Village, not all of us fit there. Like, we go like, yeah, right, we know that. We had to live under that. We don't want to live under that anymore. Now, some of us are still that way. Some of us are probably that way about being the opposite, right? But there's a right way. Now, I think where the Village falls more is that everyone has their own way of doing things. And so when we talk about family, it's everyone has their own way of parenting. And everyone has their own way of dealing with men and women in marriage, right? Some of us believe certain things about men and others about women and how they relate. And we have all these different beliefs, and we think that is our way, and other people have different ways, and we're cool with that. And so we have all these things about how we school, parenting, marriage, sexuality, how we deal with money, how we do vacation, right? We have a long list of things. But what we have is a lot of little private kingdoms. And what we are is pretty committed to not telling anybody else that our way is better than their way. We try really hard in conversations just to express what we do without saying what they do is wrong. So let me tell you how that fleshes out in my life with my brother-in-law and his wife. See, my brother-in-law believes in homeschooling. And I know some of you do. And I believe in public school. And my brother-in-law has all these great reasons about raising up his child and teaching them the Bible and giving them a head start in the world educationally and protecting them. And they're beautiful reasons. And I think my reasons are pretty good. I believe that children are to learn to be missional and to go out into the community, and I'm going to walk with them, and as they reach out to their friends, I believe in mission. That's how I grew up. Now, what's funny is when we get together, it's hilarious. Because they are adamant homeschoolers. And I am an adamant public school mission man. And yet we are very careful never to say that any of what we do has any benefit, because if we say that, it implicates the other person. And we refuse to implicate each other, because in Susan's family, they're committed to not arguing. That's one of their values. So we're not going to argue. And we're not going to make judgments, because that's another one of their values, which, man, that was hard for me to move into that family, because I like to argue and judge. So it's like, it's a hard family to be part of, right? My poor wife, when she got into our family, and arguing and judging is just part of the nature, she's just like, brain overload. She just wanted to, run away. No, she already knows about the CERN. Do you see what we do? So here's what that's created. And a lot of Christian culture either falls on either end of this. But what we've done is the people who, we built these little kingdoms, and we built our walls around them, and what we've said is, I am not going to go out and say anything that might knock your wall down a little bit or make you rethink the way you do things, because then you're going to actually ask me to rethink what I'm doing, and I don't want to rethink what I'm doing because I think what I'm doing is right, but I'm not going to judge you, so you do your thing and I'll do my thing and we'll all be okay. So what that's done is we've all gone to experts. So the Christian community is full of experts. And here's the cool thing about experts. You can go listen to an expert, find the one that kind of tells you what you like to hear, plus is going to stretch you a little bit, take what you want from them. You're not in community with them, so you're not going to offend them if you say, I don't like that one thing that you say. I don't like that. And so we get to pick and choose, and so we kind of have this smorgasbord that we can add to our kingdom, right, of our family and how we do it in our family. What I think that does is doesn't produce actually healthy families, and it doesn't produce disciples of Jesus. Because I actually think that, you know what? I should, in a kind and gentle way, speak of the good things of the mission of my children in public schools. And my brother-in-law should excitedly speak about what God is doing and what his kids are learning. And that should be a rubbing in a way that it challenges my beliefs and makes me think harder about why I do what I do, and I can actually learn things from him, and he can learn things from me. I think that a lot of us in this community are terrified to do that, because I hang out with a lot of you, and either directly or indirectly, I know that a lot of you don't all agree with each other and have different ways of doing things. And it's pretty amazing that you all sit together and next to each other. But the reality is, I think God is asking this community, when it comes to family, to be willing to push just a little harder. To speak out what you believe in a gentle and kind way, but in a way that might cause some rubbing, some debating, some, man, I should rethink that. We don't want to fall in the dysfunction of, we're going to control how everybody's going to do it, and this is the right way to do it. We still want to be in a place with Jesus where we're feeling like, okay, I'm at peace with the way I'm doing things. But in community, there's a whole reason that Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 is my theme, and that is that you need to irritate one another to love and good deeds. And irritating sometimes is just saying, look, I believe that you should send your kids to public school. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't, I'm going to judge you. But I want you to feel the abrasion of that, and I want you to feel to speak back and say, hey, I think that you should look at marriage this way. I don't think you should look at it that way. Because what it does is it challenges me. If I'm willing to be a disciple, if I'm willing to step into my family, my eternal family, and open up and say, okay, I'll listen, and I know that you're going to speak to me in a broken way, and it's going to hurt, and it's not going to be perfect, but I want to grow, and I want to be like Jesus. And I think some of the idol that we need to throw down is the idol of our family. And sure, for some of us, it's different for all of us and how that works. Wow. Well, we started really late, but it is 6:21. Man, I would love to have a discussion with you guys. So please, afterwards, if you really have some thoughts on family and opinions about how you do things, I'd love to have that conversation. And I challenge you to have that conversation tonight over really good baked potatoes. Okay? All right, so I because we're running out of time, I'm just going to pray. And dear God, thank you so much for this community, and they can endure me ranting, and that they love me, I hope and believe. And God, I just ask that you would challenge and irritate the way we think about family, that we would count the cost of following you, and that we would look at where you're calling us out of things, and that we'd be willing to follow through with that little thing of articulating and practicing and such. So do that in us, God. I ask that in your name. Amen. All right, a couple ways to respond. One is through offering. We are so happy to have you. If you're visiting with us, you would just, the last person would put the basket in. If you're visiting, you don't need to give anything. Here is the basket. John's basket. On the night that Christ was betrayed, On the night that he was going to die, he was eating Passover with his disciples, and he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." And when the end of that meal, and they had had four or five glasses of wine, he held up the last glass. And each glass meant something, so you should research that if you don't know. But he held up the last glass, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink, in remembrance of me." If you can do that, if you can stand with Christ in his broken body and his blood poured out for you, please come up, take the bread, say thank you for letting me be part of your family. The sinner's chair is over there, Martin Luther's chair. If you have somebody to pray, need prayer for, or you just need prayer for sin and all that kind of good stuff, go sit in that chair and someone will pray for you. We're going to take communion. Hopefully the meditation will come on. And if we click it. Oh, I got to click it. That's right. Sorry. Laney. Button.
Sigur, mi-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-l-